Welcome to Hope Leads. I'm Wes Lane. Thank you again to all of you who have shared, subscribed, and reviewed this podcast. Thank you especially to Maddie Diener, who said, "I cannot wait to listen to more. I'm so excited for season one. Whoop, whoop." Well, thank you, Maddie, and I hope I gave adequate whoop whoops there like you did. So thank you for that. Well, today is a special bonus episode I want to share with you on restorative justice. I just shared this message with Covenant Community Church, and we'll be back next week in our normal format of Hope Leads with Wes Lane. Let's go now to my talk at Covenant Community Church on restorative justice. Restorative justice, just as a placeholder, let's just talk about what is it generally we're talking about here. Restorative justice is a system of criminal justice which focuses on the rehabilitation of offenders, the healing of victims, and the repair of the community at large. These practices work to break cycles of generational trauma, to interrupt the trajectory of generational incarceration, to restore all people impacted by both crime and incarceration, and to invest in future generations so that all in our city can flourish. Next, restorative justice takes breaking the law seriously by addressing accountability to offenders and facilitating healing for victims. Restorative justice practices have been shown often to bring greater restoration and healing for victims than retributive justice, which we'll talk about and what that is. And where practices have been implemented, recidivism rates have dropped, making communities safer and society more flourishing. And next, the church is called to bear witness to the reality of God's saving justice in Christ, both by proclaiming it verbally in the story of the gospel and by putting it into practice in the way it deals with offending and failure in its own midst, knowing God's justice to be a restoring and renewing justice. The church is obliged to practice restorative justice in its own ranks and to summon society to move in the same direction. And that whole comment is something by a fellow, Chris Marshall, who did a really, he's with a Center of Law and Ethics, a Christian organization, and they've taken a lot from this. Another major source that was a big help to me was a book I read a number of years ago, and I ended up kind of rereading a good bit of it for this, and that's Generous Justice by Tim Keller. And that's a remarkable work. And he takes both, one thing I like about Keller is he takes to task both liberal and conservative, chooses he's an equal opportunity offender, and just does a great job of that. So let's, getting started, let's think about this, let's talk about this. There is a major theme within which this idea of restorative justice is rooted, and it's an attribute of God himself. And put simply, it's love. It's just love. The entire Bible, and I know I'm going to say things that to you all, well, I know that. We're going to be hitting that probably all the way through here. But the entire Bible has one overarching theme, one meta-narrative throughout it all. And of course, that's about Jesus. But it's also the story of restoring the earth to a place of what is known as shalom, a place of human flourishing and intimacy with him. And this idea of shalom is both harmonizing with the doctrine of atonement as the basis of peace with God, and it also explains why God is a God of justice. So let's, the next slide, shalom. Let's look at what shalom is basically. So peace, harmony, wholeness, completeness, prosperity, welfare, and tranquility. It's one of these phrases that sometimes you see it, it's just translated as peace or well-being, but it is very thick. It's everything. And that's why flourishing oftentimes speaks to it so very well. Nathan Stone said this, "The basic idea underlying all the various translations of shalom is a harmony of relationship." So a harmony of relationship or the reconciliation of a relationship based upon the completion of a transaction, the payment of a debt, the giving of satisfaction. And so, and we can see just that Jesus was the payment of a debt.
The beginning, as we all know, man fell. There was a breach with the relationship with God. There was a breach of shalom at the Garden of Eden. And then the whole rest of the Bible, the whole story of the Bible is about the journey to reconcile all things to him. And that is, and Jesus ultimately paying the debt for us. So in Jeremiah 29:7, seek peace and well-being, seek shalom for the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its peace, well-being, you will have peace. So, and you'll notice here that in seeking human flourishing for the city. So when the exiles, when the Jews show up in Babylon, they're not just told to be seek shalom for your holy huddle, for your amongst you Jews. They were commanded to seek it for everyone. Why? You do that, the Lord says, and you will have your shalom. So that's an important thought. In fact, one of the names of God is Jehovah Shalom. Next. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord is peace, Jehovah Shalom. And you'll recognize the next one here for sure. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Shalom. So the very seek, so just so if you think about it, we all know that we are on earth instructed to seek to be Christ-like, which means we are instructed to be, if you will, if we're left as kings and priests, we're instructed to be a priest of shalom. We are, in fact, sons and daughters of the living God of the universe. Our Father titles his son the Prince of Shalom and calls us to be sons and daughters of shalom as we pursue that and press into it. And that's just really, really important. Okay, so now that we see that there is a meta-narrative to all of human history, which is the reconciliation of all things to God, let's look at the general idea of biblical justice. And here is a verse summary of how God wants us to live. Next slide, Ms. Cheryl. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Micah 6:8. So Tim Keller says this. The term for mercy in that verse, the term for mercy is the Hebrew word chesed, God's unconditional grace and compassion. The word for justice is the Hebrew word mishpat. In Micah 6:8, mishpat puts the emphasis on the action, and chesed puts the emphasis on the attitude or motive behind that action. And so what that verse is saying, that verse and says, what is it and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? What he is saying is to walk with God, then we must do justice out of a merciful love. Well, so most of the times you see the word justice translated, and it is in the word mishpat, and it's over 200 times in the Bible, and it's essentially to treat people equitably. It means acquitting or punishing every person on the merits of the case, regardless of race or social origin, social status, but it's more than just the punishment for wrongdoing. This is important. It also means to give people their rights. Deuteronomy 18 directs, for example, that the priests of the tabernacle should be supported by a certain percentage of the people's income. This support is described as the priest's mishpat, the priest's justice, which means their due or right. So we read, defend or plead the cause of the rights of the poor and needy, which is in Proverbs 31:9, which mishpat is giving people what they are due, whether punishment on one hand, or whether protection or care on the other hand. And this is this mishpat, or justness of a society, according to the Bible, is it. Now here's something, I mean, This is a big deal. This mishpat, or justice of society, according to the Bible, is evaluated by how it treats widows, orphans, aliens, and the poor. Any neglect to the needs of the members of that quartet right there is not merely called a lack of mercy or charity, but a violation of God's justice, or mishpat. So this is the very character of God. And it is epitomized in the ministry of Jesus, of course. And I think it's also important for us to take note that in the utter uniqueness of this point of view from God, from a God. So in ancient times, in ancient cultures, during all of this time, the power of the gods was channeled through and identified with the elites of society, not the outcasts. So from ancient times, the God of the Bible stood out from the gods of all the other religions as a God on the side of the powerless and of justice for the poor. So God's way of doing business was utterly countercultural to the ancient world. And if you think of the way Jesus did business, think Sermon on the Mount, it was utterly countercultural at the same time. It was radically different. And Jesus didn't change up anything on this. Next slide. For I, the Lord, do not change. Malachi 6:8. Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then finally, Jesus said this, don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And why this is so important about this continuity, it's because today what we see in modern day, there's an effort to say that essentially when Jesus came, and this is very common, well, now that we have the New Testament, this is just all about grace and love. This justice business is an Old Testament construct, and we don't need to be as concerned about that, because some of these issues of justice, as we hear, have been kind of poo-pooed, if you will. But as I said, Jesus himself, God for in the first place, I do not change. So when Jesus didn't show up, he didn't say, well, I'm the new thing. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. And furthermore, don't think that I came to change all this, the law, the Mosaic law about all of that. I didn't come to do any of that, which is what talks at length about this issue of justice, but rather I'm here to fulfill it. And then he lays down this Sermon on the Mount business, which nobody wants to really do because it is deeply countercultural and exceptionally inconvenient to us. And I'm speaking from experience. I mean, I read that stuff that Jesus is talking about, and I'm going, man, that's a little harsh, don't you think? Anyway, so there is more, but there is more to justice than just helping the poor. Next slide. Psalm 146. He executes justice, mishpat, for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous, tzaddik. The Lord watches over the immigrant and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but he frustrates the way of the weak, of the wicked. So here's another important word. A lot of times you hear in tandem, justice and righteousness, justice and righteousness. Well, that's because they are in tandem. So tzaddikah, and I've seen this. Now, this is one way you know that I'm not like some theologian or something like this, because there are different ways, there are different pronunciations. I think I'm pronouncing it right. Probably somebody in here is a major Hebrew geek and is deeply into the weeds on pronunciation. And so I hope you'll forgive me for this. And also some of the spelling, I saw different spellings of everything like that. And I suppose if I'd spent another couple of years, I could have really honed this down really beautifully. And so, so the language, whether it's tzaddik or tzaddikah, as we talk, it refers to a life of righteousness, which is Psalm 146. The righteous are those right with God and therefore committed to putting right all other relationships in life. So here's the big deal. Biblical righteousness is social because it's about relationships. Most people today think of righteousness as like some sort of private morality. Well, you're just so self-righteous. It has nothing to do with that. Tzedakah refers to day-to-day living in which a person conducts all relationships in family and society with fairness, generosity, and equity. Many times we see mishpat, as we said, and tzedakah brought together in the Bible. Next slide. You've heard this probably. Righteousness, tzedakah, and justice, mishpat, are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth grow before your face. So these two words roughly correspond to what some have called primary or distributive justice and rectifying or retributive justice. And so let's put the next slide up and kind of drill down on what that means. So mishpat, justice, it's a rectifying or retributive justice. It means punishing wrongdoers and caring for victims of unjust punishment, giving people their rights or their due. Rectifying or retributive justice. Tzedakah is primary or distributive justice. It means behavior. Now think about this. This is a real important thing to realize right here. It means behavior that if it was prevalent in the world, if righteousness was prevalent in the world, and it would render mishpat, that being rectifying or retributive justice, unnecessary. Because everybody would be living in right relationship with one another. Do you see what that is? Do you see how that? So that ups the game. That's why they call it primary justice. It's in the first instance, if you and I were righteous before God, that means all of our relationships, we seek shalom. Because shalom is all about relationship. And so as we do that with God and man, then it eliminates the ultimately the need. Well, now that's in a perfect world, and we don't live in one of those. So what does it look like if everyone did tzedakah, did shalom? So next slide. Tim Keller comments on this. We do justice when we give all human beings their due as creations of God. Doing justice includes not only the righting of wrongs, but generosity and social concern, especially toward the poor and vulnerable. This kind of life reflects the character of God. It consists of a broad range of activities, from simple fare and honest dealing with people in daily life to regular, radically generous giving of your time and resources to activism that seeks to end particular forms of injustice, violence, and oppression. So when we saw the William Wilberforce, if some of you are familiar with Wilberforce and his friends of the Clapham Circle, who in the early 19th century, they brought about a radical reform of it, and they were dedicated to eliminating slavery from the British Empire. And it took them 40 years to do that. So they were passionate, and it was out of their righteousness to see to it that there was fairness and equity, and they got rid of it, and they had a dramatic impact. So that was them doing righteousness. So as I said earlier, I would be very wary of someone who is saying, well, that, you know, we've got the New Testament now, and that's just not the way it is. It doesn't apply anymore, because the character of God never changes. He himself has declared it. I, the Lord, do not change. He did not shift his position. And in fact, what you can see, you don't see him. He. When you read the Old Testament and you see how angry he gets, to Israel, because they're treating that quartet we talked about unjustly and all of that. He didn't suddenly stop getting angry about injustice when Jesus showed up on the scene. It didn't say, oh, I feel better now. it's all good. No, it's the same. For I, the Lord, do not change. When you have seen me, declares Jesus, you've seen my dad. And we're spot on the same viewpoint. So God often tells the Israelites to lend to the poor without interest and distribute goods to the needy. And the reason why I talk about this is because this criminal justice piece is housed within this greater stuff. And so I'm taking you from the general to the specific here, to restorative justice and what it all fits together. So as I said, God often tells the Israelites to lend to the poor without interest and to distribute goods to the needy and defend the fatherless because Deuteronomy 10, the Lord your God defends the cause, the mishpat, of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. So if this is true of God, we who believe in him must always, if we are disciples of Jesus, we must pursue the thing that's his heart, which is to see a reconciliation of the world to himself. And we each play a piece in that. In our sphere, we each have these spheres of influence around us. Is our sphere a place of shalom to the best of our ability? We can't control other people, but we can darn sure control how we operate. And are we a righteous? I mean, think about this. Here's something in your quiet time to be pondering. And just ask the Lord, do you see me as being righteous? Am I righteous in your sight? I know I'm a moral man and I've got, by golly, I'm all about doing the right thing and all that. But do you know what the right thing is, really? And how difficult it is? I mean, the walk with God is, and I know you know this, at least if you've been trying it out. It is not an easy thing. And he is calling us up to a better self, which has always involved some degree of fire and pain. And I wish it was another story on that, but you know, you signed up. This is what it's all about. But the New Testament writers even look back on these social justice laws of the Old Testament and they base their practices on the church upon them. For example, in 2 Corinthians 8:13, Paul uses them to require economic sharing. He harkens back to Old Testament passages, and you know this. They do this all the time. But in this particular instance, he uses it to require economic sharing and radical generosity among Christians. Just as Israel was to be a community of justice, so the church today is to reflect these same things. And so finally, you know, why is it that that phrase social justice has such a bad rap? I mean, you can get Christians really in a tizzy when you start talking about social justice or the social gospel. Well, there's a pretty simple reason, and I can understand why I got bent out of shape. And this is back in the early 20th century. The major early figures who were really pressing this idea of social justice, they became where they really twisted off and got off page was they started saying there was no need for the atonement. I mean, catch this. They were saying that Jesus dying on the cross was not because he was paying a price to reconcile all the earth, but rather it was just a supreme act of unselfishness. And so they pull the spiritual nature of it. And so Jesus is, well, at least Jesus as living God is removed from that. And so it became radioactive to the ones who believe that atonement really is a big deal and necessary. And so that's why it got such a foul taste in the mouth. So now that we've talked about justice regularly, let's talk about criminal law and the concept of restorative justice. So Wes and I were talking about, isn't that a great name, Wes? Don't you like his name? One of the things that we talked about briefly was we were recalling how in the late 90s, I remember in the second half of the 90s, I was the director of the juvenile division for the Oklahoma County DA's office. And during that period is when we start seeing this restorative justice stuff come out. And I think maybe it was prison fellowship or something was bringing it around. And here's the deal though, folks. Here I am. I am a follower of Jesus. I am seeking to be a man after God's heart. And yet when these Christians were bringing stuff, and I'm not the only one, this is like pervasive. When they would be bringing, well, have you read God's word on this stuff? I'm just wondering if this was an instance of just real spiritual blindness or something, because it was DOA, dead on arrival. When we were young prosecutors, no one gave us a chalk talk on what is justice? What is fair and equitable treatment? What do we take into consideration to determining what our recommendations were? We were just free agents. And so we would find ourselves stumble bumbling along as very young lawyers trying to figure out what do you recommend on this? And it wasn't good. It's not good. And so it was a different era. And I marvel, and I have been marveling about how that era has been changing of late. And I'm saddened that it was not something that we fully contemplated, because that law, this isn't a biblical deal, but even in the United States Supreme Court referred to as prosecutors as ministers of justice. But our sole idea of justice was just punishing. And let me assure you, that is often necessary. And finally, it just was a disconnect. All right, so there remains a central truth we should keep in mind. And recall how we talked about righteousness, obviously, tzedakah, and the idea that if everyone exercises righteousness, we wouldn't have to be concerned about mishpat. That idea carries through in the criminal justice system, and the goal in that, because it's a part of it all, the goal is shalom. Yet again, the goal is shalom. Crime is a breach of a community's shalom, and every effort must be made to seek its restoration. So committing crime is obviously, it's an act of unrighteousness, because righteousness is about being in good relationship with God and man. And the Bible recognizes the human deeds being inescapable consequences. Next slide. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Galatians 6:7. See, I am coming soon. My reward is with me to repay according to everyone's work. But the Bible reflects that retributive justice, mishpat, was not invariably required in order to secure or satisfy justice. In other words, punishment was not automatically required, and alternatives to retribution, such as reproof, repentance, restitution, and forgiveness are constantly solicited and celebrated in Scripture. Next slide. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? And he does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. And finally, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And so these alternatives do not contradict the demands of this cosmic justice, if you will, but they serve to restore relationships, shalom, and hence vindicate the true character of God, the true character of justice, and that's and so And so you see how he seeks to forgive iniquity and withhold judgment. Now, that's just not always possible, though. There are sometimes, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, folks won't let you. In the New Testament, believers are expressly summoned to forego retribution and retaliation in favor of forgiveness and reconciliation and leave the issues of ultimate justice to God. Next slide. Here's Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, that old Mosaic business. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other one to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, don't turn away. You've heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rains on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the tax collectors do that? So next slide. Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, if it's possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. And therefore, and this is in Romans, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Next slide. You will be judged on whether or not you are doing what Christ wants you to do. So watch what you do and what you think, for there will be no mercy to those who have shown no mercy. But if you have been merciful, then God's mercy toward you will win out over his judgment against you. And then finally, last slide. So this is the final thought on this. God's justice is retributive, then, mishpat, inasmuch as it is never prejudiced, arbitrary, or impulsive, and is always morally attuned to human deeds and deserts, the just deserts. But what ultimately shows God's justice is not the ineluctable imposition of retribution on wrongdoers, but the restoration of right relationship made possible by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Biblical justice includes, yes, retributive components, but it cannot be adequately characterized principally as retributive justice. It's better described as relational or restorative justice. I remember winding up here in my no more slides, and so this is just some final thoughts. I remember when I was district attorney in 2004, I think it was 04, somebody was attacking me in the press. So what a shock. And they were accusing me of, you're just sending women to prison willy-nilly. You're sending first-time offenders. You just like sending people to prison. And I'm going, whoa. So I had one of my lawyers pull from the preceding year, I had her pull every single file of a female that was sent to prison and examine all of those files. There was over 100 of them. And let's just find out, is that true? Well, not only was it not true, utterly not one time had we sent, but the overarching theme was that everyone that had been sent to prison was someone who had worked very hard to get there. They were what I call criminal overachievers. But here's the deal. There were letters from probation officers, because typically they would always be on probation for something first, and so this would be the second time around. And the probation officers were sending a letter, please send her to prison. We can't do anything. She won't do anything. Well, so So that's one thing, and yes, okay. So you see where there's sometimes retributive justice, the punishment. You just can't get around it because, as we know, let's say in addictive behavior, you've got to reach bottom. If there is no heart and no desire for repentance from turning away from this, then something's gonna have to happen. But here's the deal, though, to think about this. And I also think about this as I hearken back to my life as a juvenile prosecutor, and I saw all of these children coming into the juvenile system. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, even today, I do not believe that it was God's first plan for every one of these men and women who were once children. When they were little kids, I do not believe God's first plan for them was to go to the joint. I don't believe that. Well, my plan for your life, son, is that you're going to do, you know, tend to do at May or whatever. And this comes into the state of our righteousness. The tail would wag the dog in the juvenile system. We've got the district judge, Trevor Pemberton, here, who is over the presiding judge over all this juvenile system here in this county today. And the reality is the tail wags the dog. If the body of Christ, if we did love really well, whether these kids were in our schools or whether they were in the or ultimately in the system, they would be loved. I heard a guy, a friend of mine named Chris Brewster, said, well, here's the reality is Christians really don't love, we love our children, but we don't love your children. So just imagine, as just the last thought on this, what does it look like when the body of Christ is really known for their love? And I'm talking about sacrificial love. What does it look like when the hundreds and hundreds of churches across this city are known for their radical love? Let me tell you, when the Christians in the first three centuries were showing up, they were utterly countercultural. They did not look like the culture, and people were coming to Christ by the droves because they cared. They would do the things on behalf of humans and caring for people that and babies that were thrown away. And that's what drove people to Christ, because we didn't look like the culture. I suspect, I'm kind of afraid to ask, so Lord, what do you see the church of the city, the church of this greater metro area? Do you see us as righteous? And how, by our just doing our best in our sphere, how do we help these children to act, who you have a plan for, who you have a purpose for their life, you're willing for them to do something? How often, when we step in, will we help serve them so that they finish well and don't end up over here? So this is about our role. This is about how criminal justice plays a role. It's all tied together, all tied together. And lastly, the one thing, and I want to thank you for on this, because here's something that was my big takeaway. And I'd never really thought about this before. If everybody fully felt the weight of God's grace, and how we won't get our just desserts because of his imposition, because of his sacrifice. If every one of us actually felt the full weight of the grace of God, the unmerited favor, we would be eagerly engaging injustice on behalf of others. We would. Because we knew we didn't deserve when we got it. And they may not either. But I'm going to be Jesus.